Hebrews 12, I'm going to begin reading in verse 25 through the end of the chapter. We've been walking through the book of Hebrews for many months now, and we come to this last section of the 12th chapter. This is what God's Word says, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, the created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So reads his word. Well, I want to tell you at the outset of this message where we're heading. I want to give you the big idea. And then I want to back up and show you in the text where the idea comes from. The big idea is in verse 28. The big idea, which is in the mind of the author of Hebrews and every phrase of this letter, now we've come to it as we come to the end of chapter 28, is that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, think about this big idea with me. This is talking, the writer of this book, this letter, including himself and those who are receiving it, believing Jewish people in the first century, as well as now us by extension who are reading it 2,000 years later. We who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are receiving a kingdom. If you're here and you don't know Christ, we're so glad you're here. This church is for people to come to know Christ, and we're glad that you're here today, but you're now listening in onto some news that pertains to people who are in a relationship with Christ, and because of that, they are receiving. We are receiving a kingdom. Now, this kingdom belongs to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. He is the King, and he has chosen to give his gift, a kingdom, to his people. And the text says that we're receiving right now. It's not just future. We are receiving this kingdom. And the thing about this kingdom is, compared to the kingdoms of this world, it cannot be shaken. It cannot go under. It is stable and secure and eternal. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, that's a life-changing truth. Young people, if you believe that, it will affect in tremendous ways the career that you choose, the type of person that you will date and eventually marry. As you get a little older, that truth is going to certainly affect the way you raise your kids, the kinds of dreams you set before them. And then as you get a little bit older, it'll affect in tremendous ways the way you view retirement and what you're going to do with those years and the resources that perhaps you've accumulated in your lifetime. This is a truth, my friend, that'll change the way you watch the evening news and how you respond should the pink slip come. This is a pillow that you can lay your weary head on at night. And though everything around you is in disarray, you can rest secure, for indeed, though there are many things you don't know about this life, you do know this. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, this is a truth that can inspire even young children in very tremendous ways, as is illustrated by this true story taken from the little devotional, Extreme Devotion, put out by the Voice of the Martyrs. The boy, only 12, swallowed his fear as he stood before the communist officer. "Captain, you are the man who put my parents in prison. Today is my mother's birthday, and I always buy her a flower for her birthday. Since my mother taught me to love my enemies and to reward evil with good, I have brought the flower instead for the mother of your children. Please take it home to your wife tonight and tell her about my love and the love of Christ. Captain Marco, who had watched unmoved as Christians had been unmercifully beaten and tortured, was stunned at the act of love from this boy, and his tears fell as he slowly walked around his desk and grabbed the boy in a fatherly embrace. Marco's heart was changed by the gift of Christ's love. He could no longer arrest and torture Christians, and soon he himself was arrested. Only months after the boy's visit to his office, Marco, slumped in a filthy prison cell, surrounded by some of the same Christians he had previously arrested and tortured, and he tearfully told his cellmates of the young boy and the simple gift of a flower, and said he considered it an honor to share a cell with those that he had previously attacked. When you know where you're going and what awaits you there, when you know for certain that you are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, then you can do some amazing things in the present that will stagger the onlooking world. Well, there's the truth. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, you ought to say at this point, I need to see that. I can't just take your word for it. I need to see that. I need to see it in the pages of God's word. And it is my privilege now to back up and show you in the pages of this passage that truth as it's developed. The author of this letter, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but the author lays before us this truth and wants us to know that there are two bottom line realities connected with it. In other words, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, there are two things that ought to be true, that ought to affect us, and it'll affect us in a major way. And we're going to see those this morning in verses 25 to 29 of Hebrews 12. One has to do with the way we treat God's word, and the other has to do with the way we worship God. Both are related. The first pertains to something we must not do with the Word of God, and the second pertains to something we ought to be doing in terms of our worship. Let's look at the first reality. In verses 25 to 27, we discover that since we're receiving an unshakable kingdom, this is something we ought not be doing. Verse 25 exhorts us, "See to it that none of you, that you do not refuse him who speaks." The God who made us is a God who speaks. He's a revealer of himself. He speaks to us through his creation, says Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. That's called general revelation. Yet this God also speaks in what theologians have referred to as special revelation. That is, he speaks to us by giving us his word. He's given us his word through the prophets and ultimately through his son who came and walked on this planet. As we saw when we began the series in the book of Hebrews back in chapter 1, the very outset of the letter emphasizes this thought. In the past, verse 1, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The immediate context for this statement is the verse just prior to Hebrews 12:25, which is verse 24, where we read, "To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks." Notice that the blood of Jesus Christ speaks. The blood of Christ is talking to us this morning, and it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So God speaks through creation. He has spoken through the prophets. He has spoken through the coming of his son. But now he's speaking to us through the blood that his son had shed. It's saying something to us. The question of the hour is, how should you respond when God's speaking to you? Our text says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." In other words, we mustn't resist his word. We must not resist the word of God. Or think of it this way. When God speaks, it's not simply information that we're hearing. It's a person. Consequently, to resist what God says is to resist God Himself. I was thinking about this from a children's perspective. Boys and girls, suppose that you came home from school and you found a note from your father on the kitchen table that said, "Your mother and I are running some errands and we'll be home in a couple of hours. I'd like for you to clean your room, take out the trash, and then you can go outside and play before supper." Now, my question is, boys and girls, what do you think about that note? I mean, it's just a piece of paper with some ink on it, right? I mean, it's just a piece of paper, right? Well, as you well know, it's the source of those words on that paper that give it some clout. It's why you're going to clean that room before you go out and play. Because you realize the way you respond to those words on that paper is in direct connection with the way you're responding to your father. To resist what your father says is to resist your father himself. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, says our text. What happens if you do? What happens if you do refuse him? Well, to put it plainly, to resist what God says is to bring significant consequences. And of course, that's a truth that many of us have learned the hard way. Think in your own life of the times you've resisted what he said and the consequences you've experienced. The author here cites an example from experience. Notice the middle of verse 25, he says, "If they did not escape when they refused him who warned from heaven, how much will we if we turn away from him who warns from on earth? How much will we if we turn away from him who warns from heaven?" He's reminding his readers, Jewish readers, that this is exactly what happened many centuries prior to this, 14 centuries B.C., when at Mount Sinai, God spoke to the Hebrew people there on that mountain as he was giving them the law, preparing to take them to the promised land. He spoke to them. And on that mountain, he came and we read, he came, if you'll look up in verse 19, because we saw this last time, at that mountain the people came, quote, "to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them." And that's a sobering thought. The Jews at Sinai heard God speak, but they said, "No more, no more." Now, likewise, the first century Jewish readers of this epistle had heard the word of God. They had heard the message of Christ. The message of salvation and forgiveness that we were singing about through the atoning work of Christ, they'd heard that they could be right with the Holy God. They'd heard it, but apparently some weren't sure they wanted to hear it anymore. They were being persecuted for their association with Messiah Jesus and his people, and some were, quite frankly, considering bailing out and going back to their old beliefs and practices. They weren't sure it was worth it. Oh, don't do that, says the writer of Hebrews. See to it that you do not refuse him who's speaking. If they didn't escape at Sinai, how will we escape? Now, this isn't the first warning we've heard from the writer of Hebrews. If you're with us in this series for the first time, I want to take all of us back for your sake to see these warnings. This is the fifth time he's given a warning like this. Go back with me to chapter 2, the first warning in the letter comes in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have," notice, "heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" This salvation was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. We've heard a message and we're in great danger if we turn away from that message about Christ. Second warning is in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 3, verse 7, "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion and during the time of testing in the desert when your fathers tested and tried me." Notice verses 12 to 14 of chapter 3. "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. The third warning is in chapter 6, in verses 4 through 6. Actually, the warning begins at the end of chapter 5, but it will take you right into the middle of this warning. The third warning, chapter 6, verse 4, this is sobering. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted, watch this, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Serious warning. And then the fourth in chapter 10. By the way, if you're curious about any of these warnings, you can check out the transcripts of those or the messages and listen to those. We developed each of those warnings in detail, but I just want you to hear the sense of them now as we come to the end of the letter. Chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, who's treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who's insulted the Spirit of grace? And then the fifth warning, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. How we treat God's word is a serious thing. For centuries, God's people, the Jews, had heard God's speech, God's warning on earth, and they resisted it, and they never escaped God's chastisement. How much less will we escape if we've heard his warning from heaven, says our text, that is, we've heard the warning that's come from the person who's come from heaven, Jesus himself, and resisted that message. It's unthinkable. We must not resist the voice of God. Right now you're hearing the voice of God as his word is opened. It is unthinkable to hear the message of God and be thinking about lunch, be thinking about what I'm going to do that's more important than that which he's saying to me. How do you listen to the Word of God, by the way? Is your heart tender and teachable this morning? Did you come to church with a prepared heart that says, you're the potter, I'm the clay, squeeze, mold, do whatever you want with me because I'm yours. I'm ready to hear you and to obey you. Now, you ought to be asking a question at this point, and the question would be, what is it about God and the nature of His Word that should warrant me giving that kind of attention to it? Because there's lots of voices, lots of words calling for our attention. So what is it about God's speech that deserves this kind of loyalty? The answer, according to Hebrews, is there's something about God's word that makes it inherently superior to any other word, namely, its power. Its power. And he invites us to think about and recognize the power of God's word in verse 26. He writes, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Again, we're not, most of us, Jewish probably by background, and we don't appreciate the background of this, so that's why we have to keep going back and sketching the backdrop of these statements. The readers of this epistle of the first century understood exactly what's going on. We got to keep working to think, okay, what's going in the writer's mind? What were the readers thinking as they received this? They understood that when God gave his law at Mount Sinai, he sent a visual aid to grab his people's attention. Remember what it was? The earth shook. The scriptures tell us in Exodus 19, 18, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in a fire. The smoke billowed up and from it like smoke from a furnace, and here it is. The whole mountain trembled violently. Later, the psalmist affirmed with his commentary of that event in Psalm 68:8, the earth shook and the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. So yes, in the past, In the past, God's voice shook the earth. But in the future, says the writer, God's voice will shake the earth and heaven too. That's what the prophet Haggai had announced in his prophecy in Haggai 2:6, which the writer of Hebrews now quotes. Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, why would he do that? I wrestled with that. Why would God shake the heavens and the earth in the future? Why would he do that? And you have to then wrestle with the question, well, what is shaking something? What does shaking something indicate? I don't know for sure. Not long ago, I know I took the floor mats out of my car and I shook them. Why'd I do that? I was trying to get rid of something. Ladies, why do you shake the rugs in your house? It's to get rid of the dirt in them, right? You're trying to get rid of something. You shake them to remove the undesirable dirt from them. Well, you know, think about that thought. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, their sin contaminated God's perfect universe. Subsequently, their descendants sinned and further contaminated God's universe. You and I have sinned. We have contaminated God's universe with our dirt, with our sin. But God is intent on getting rid of the sinful contaminants. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world, who came the first time to take the way of the sin stains of repenting and believing sinners. But he's not done. God is going to send his son a second time to shake the entire universe and get rid of every stain, every sinful contaminant. Now we need to switch the metaphors because the Bible uses a variety of metaphors to talk about that event. God's going to shake the universe. Apostle Peter talks about it in terms of a fire. Would you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3? Same event, just a different metaphor in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, let's start in verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." By the way, the text quoted in Hebrews 12:26, which is Haggai 2:6, is actually a messianic prophecy. I'm not going to take you back to it for the sake of time, but if you went back to the book of Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, which is the verse quoted here, and read the next verse, Haggai 2:7, you would hear, "I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty." My question is, who is the desired of all nations? It's a messianic prophecy, isn't it? It's referring to Messiah. So the shaking of the heavens and the earth is mentioned in connection with the coming of the desired of all the nations, the Messiah. Haggai says that God is going to shake the nations in conjunction with the coming of Messiah, and then he's going to fill his house with glory. Beloved, God, and specifically God's Son, Messiah Jesus, is going to shake this universe. You can read about it in great detail in the book of Revelation, in places like Revelation 6:12 and 8:5. And may I say to you that even now we are feeling the warning tremors. How should we respond to God's word? Should we resist it? Never. We should never resist it. To the contrary, we must submit ourselves to it and wrestle with, as verse 27 will help us to do, the implications of it for our lives. What's going to be the effect of this shaking when Jesus, the King, returns and shakes the universe? Verse 27, notice, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is the created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Don't miss the critical implications of that statement. God says, all shakable things will be removed. Furthermore, God says that only unshakable things will remain. According to this assessment from God and His Word, there are only two kinds of objects in this world. There are shakable things, and there are unshakable things. There's nothing in between. Shakable things, our text says, are created things. They're things that have been made. They're things of this world. They're houses, cars, laptops, boats, diplomas, big screen TVs, shakable things. All of those things are going to be shaken. Peter said they're going to be burned. And since they can't withstand the force of the shaking, of the burning, they're going to be removed. Only the unshakable things will remain. This is a whole other study. I'll just whet your appetite with it. But think with me about what are the unshakable things. I read my Bible and I find out, according to Hebrews 1, the Lord is unshakable. Hebrews 1:10, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You're going to roll them up like a robe, and like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The Lord's unshakable. I find out from His Word that His Word indeed is unshakable. Hebrews 1:3 says that He sustains everything by His powerful Word. And then I see John tell me this in 1 John 2:17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So the Lord's Word, the Lord's people are unshakable and thus will remain. My simple mind says, can you summarize that? Okay, you got some things out here now that are going to be remaining forever, that are unshakable. Can you summarize that? And the writer of Hebrews says, yes. You can summarize all and say this word, kingdom. The kingdom of God will remain. That's the word he's going to use in the next verse. He calls that which cannot be shaken a kingdom. And he says that this kingdom that we're receiving is an unshakable kingdom. No wonder Jesus, when he was on the earth, said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Why would you not want to seek first in your life that which cannot be shaken and will remain forever and ever? But the problem is, as Warren Wiersbe rightly observes, too many people, including Christians, are building their lives on things that can shake. Instead of putting His kingdom first, we're putting the things of this world first. But please face the facts with me as you consider this truth. The things of this world are not going to last. They're going to be shaken and they're going to perish. Only God's kingdom will last, for it alone is unshakable. Which means we're in serious trouble if we're living for shakable things. We're supposed to be using shakable things for the advancement of the unshakable. Let me address a specific application of this. Do you see what's happening in our country right now in relationship to that principle? We are increasingly consumed with the here and now. It's not just that we're failing to live with eternity in mind. We're not even thinking about 10 years from now. As long as I get my bail out and get me out of this fix, I don't care what happens 10 years from now. That's the mindset right now. I read a sobering quote last week that's attributed to Alexander Fraser Tytler, who lived back in the 1700s and early 1800s. So he lived 200 years ago. He said this. There's some debate about it. I don't want to get into the debate whether he said this as one paragraph or not. You can check that out. Alexander Tytler, T-Y-T-L-E-R. Just do a Google on that and you'll see the debate about. But whoever said this hit the nail right on the head, and I just want to read it for you. It's worth pondering. Quote, a democracy is always temporary in nature. It cannot exist. It simply cannot exist as a permanent form of government. A democracy will continue to exist up until the time that voters discover that they can vote themselves generous gifts from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates who promise the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that every democracy will finally collapse due to loose fiscal policy, which is always followed by a dictatorship. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. During those 200 years, these nations always progress through the following sequence. Here's the sequence. From bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From great courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence. From dependence back into bondage. End of quote. Brothers and sisters, of all people, we who know Christ ought to be living with the future in mind. Isn't that true? We live in the present, yes, but always with an eye on the future. Now, what does that mean in practical terms? Well, the writer of Hebrews doesn't want us to be wondering. He moves right into that issue next in verses 28 and 29. Where we find out the second big idea of this text, and that is that since we're receiving an unshakable kingdom, here's what we must do. We've learned what we shouldn't be doing. We shouldn't resist the voice of God when He tells us something in His Word, particularly concerning His Son. Well, here's what we should do. Verse 28. Therefore, and here's the big idea, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There's the truth we started the message with. We are receiving an unshakable kingdom. Now, there's so much I'd like to say about this. I'm going to do my best to get you out of here at a decent time, but we need to think about this concept of kingdom carefully, because it's what motivates us to live in the present, says the writer. What exactly is this kingdom? When you read the four Gospels, you find kingdom all over the place there. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God right and left. But ironically, this is only the third time the word has appeared in the book of Hebrews. And once it's plural kingdoms, not referring to the kingdom of God, but the kingdoms of the world. Philip Hughes calls it, quote, the kingdom, an ordered and harmonious society governed by Him who is the sovereign Lord of all. An ordered and harmonious society governed by Him who is the sovereign Lord of all. Break that apart and think with me about it. To have a kingdom, you have to have a realm, an ordered and harmonious society. You have to have people who are ruled. Here he says the people who are governed. And you have to have a ruler, the sovereign Lord of all. And in God's kingdom, you've got all three. There's a realm, there's the people who are ruled, and then there's the ruler. Now, how do you enter into this kingdom? The text tells us very plainly it's not something that you earn or deserve or merit. It's something you have to receive like a gift. You receive it. Our text says we are receiving this kingdom. The King is giving it to us. He's giving it to us right now, although the full experience of it is yet future. Now, the writer didn't use the term kingdom back in verse 22, but I think he had it in mind when he said this, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. We've entered into the experience of the kingdom life, the kingdom of God. Paul used similar language, and he wrote this to the Colossian believers. Just check. Mark the reference, and you can check it out later, Colossians 1, 12 and 13. When he said, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For, here it is, He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Notice it's a reality. We have been brought into the kingdom of His Son. In a very real sense, the kingdom is a present reality for God's people because we've come to know the King. But I don't need to tell you that it's yet a future reality for us because we're not experiencing the fullness of its presence, not yet, which is why our Savior taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." So to summarize, we're talking about a kingdom that we're going to receive when Christ returns, but even now we are receiving it, for we presently know the King and are experiencing the first fruits of His kingdom life. The writer of Hebrews says something that's so staggering in that verse. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, I'm quite sure you've noticed that everything around us right now seems to be shaking and quaking. Wall Street is shaking. Detroit is shaking. Middle East is shaking. To the natural man, the shaking is cause for great alarm. And yet, while we as God's people ought to be concerned about what's happening in this world in which God has placed us, we have no reason to despair. To the contrary, we have incentive to rejoice, for we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I'm encouraged by how commentator Raymond Brown put it when he said, "Christians are alert to what's happening in the world, but the news does not fill them with fear. Conscious as they are of political instability, social pressures, economic hazards, religious apostasy, physical hardship, and moral decay, they do not despair. Their trust is in God, and they are safe." I wonder if that's true of you this morning. Is your trust in God, and therefore are you safe? Or are you responding the way everybody else is responding right now, as the shaking is causing things to start to fall over? Now, what difference should the truth of God's kingdom make in our lives? The writer says, let there be no misunderstanding. It ought to affect us in terms of us taking hold of three very specific responsibilities. The first, simply stated, is we must receive grace. We must receive grace. Since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, says the New International Version. The Greek text is actually difficult to translate with certainty, for the last part of that statement can be taken in a variety of ways. The Greek just simply reads, ekomen charon. Ekomen charon. Ekomen is translated, let us have, literally. And the Greek term charon can mean gratitude or thanks, kindness, goodwill. So you could translate it, let us have gratitude. Hence the NIV's rendering, let us be thankful. However, charon is also the common term for grace in the Bible. And it's used that way elsewhere in Hebrews. Hebrews 4:16 translates it grace there. Consequently, the sense can be either gratitude or grace that we're supposed to have, but I lean towards the latter. I think he's saying, let us have grace. Since we're receiving a kingdom, let us have grace. Now that makes sense if you'll think about it with me. We're receiving an unshakable kingdom, an out-of-this-world kingdom. What does it take to be a good citizen in that kingdom? Well, you better know this. What it takes, you don't have in yourself. You got to receive it. Hence the charge, let us receive grace. I mean, you need grace to enter this kingdom. That's a given. But you need grace to live in this kingdom, to live up to the standards of what the King is calling us to as His people. You need to be a receiver again and again and again and again, day after day, moment after moment. You've got to be on the receiving end of grace if you're going to live in this kingdom. I can't make it today, you say to the King. He says, I know. I was just hoping you'd ask. Here's the grace you need. I can't face this challenge. I know. Here it is. You need grace. Well, ask me for it. I'll give it to you. But you got to ask me for it. See, in my kingdom, it's all designed to exalt me as the sufficient one and you as the desperately needy ones. Got to be asking me. Just keep asking, and I'll never tire of hearing, and I'll never withhold what you need. Grace. Our King, He's a giver. That's His nature. He's a giver. He came into the world and He gave His life on a cross outside of Jerusalem to pay the penalty for our sins. He conquered the grave. He's returned to heaven. But He's still a giver. He gives grace. He gives good gifts to those who will ask Him for His help. He gives it to us through His Spirit, who ministers grace to us through His Word in the context of his church. We must receive grace. Secondly, the writer tells us we must give God our worship. Notice the order here. Let us have grace and so worship God acceptably. You got to have grace before you can worship. Yet we have nothing to offer to God on our own apart from what he gives to us by his grace. We can't worship him as he deserves until we receive grace from him. For starters, to be saved, some of you can't worship him because you've never received his son as your savior. You need the grace to be saved. But even this morning as we're in his presence singing about his cross, I'm finding myself, I need grace right now again because I'm starting to think about other stuff besides you. I need your help so that I can give you what you deserve. And he says, I'll give it to you. I'll give you the grace to sing that song without thinking about the ball game this afternoon. I'll give you the grace so you're not preoccupied about that challenge you're facing this week at work. I'll give you what you need, but you've got to be asking me. Moment by moment by moment, we live in this dependency upon him. And then it's only natural as he gives it to us that our response would be to what? Worship him. To declare his worth. You're the greatest. You're the greatest. You're everything to me. Now, please notice from the text, we're told specifically that not all worship is acceptable to God. So, worship God acceptably, says our verse, implying that not all worship is acceptable to him. The kind of worship that is acceptable, says our text, is that we're to worship him in ways that are marked by reverence and awe. Worship that God accepts is marked by reverence and awe. Reverence. We saw in Hebrews 5:7 that Jesus prayed and was heard because of his reverent submission. That's what God wants from us. Worship that's marked by reverence, not slap happy. There's a place for joy in worship, absolutely. But when we enter into the presence of God, we're coming to one who's in a class all by himself. There ought to be reverence and awe. Philip Hughes says it well, all self-esteem and self-righteousness renounced. It is centered entirely on him who is our sovereign Redeemer and Lord. Moreover, remembering our own insignificance and unworthiness and the infinite majesty of him before whom we serve, it is offered with reverence and awe. We must receive grace, and then having received grace, we must respond in worship to him. And finally, we must recognize that God is a fire. Isn't that an interesting way he concludes this chapter? Why should we worship him with reverence and awe? Verse 29 gives a powerful incentive, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, we talk about God being love. He is. God merciful. He's merciful. But he's a fire. He's a fire. What's fire do? Fire purifies. Fire consumes. At the judgment seat of Christ, our work is going to be judged by fire, and the fire will test the quality of it, says 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15. But oh, think of this. For the person who doesn't know Christ, the day of judgment, says Hebrews 10:27, is a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. John Calvin makes an interesting observation about the flow of this text we're studying, which moves from grace to fire, observing, God has left out nothing that may draw us to himself because he begins with kindness so that we may follow him more gladly. But if he makes no progress by allurement, he frightens us. Calvin's right. Why should you worship God this morning and give him your life and follow him this week? Wholeheartedly, why should you? Well, you ought to because he's gracious and he gave his son to rescue sinners like you and me. But if that doesn't move your soul, then maybe this will. He's a consuming fire. And if you turn from his gracious offer this morning and you persist in living your life your own way, you're going to experience the fury of his fire. It's a reality. And fellow Christians, how can we know that our God is a consuming fire and not show more compassion to the lost people who are perishing all around us? I mean, I began this message telling you the true story of a little boy who visited the communist commander who put his own parents in prison. That boy believed that he and his parents were going to receive a kingdom. They were receiving an unshakable kingdom. And that's why that boy, instead of hating that man, went to that man and gave him a gift to show his love for him. Some of us are ticked off at people for things that have happened in the past. We've got to get past that. We need His grace to do it. Yes, we've got to get past that because there's people all around us that if we would just give them a flower in the name of Jesus Christ, Christ would work in their life like He did in that captain's life. My question is, who have you given a flower to recently? Who have you modeled Christ for by giving them what they don't deserve, an expression of love, just because of what Christ has done for you? We're heading for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But we know unless they come to Christ, they're heading for eternal torment under the fire of God. What act of love might you demonstrate to a lost neighbor? Maybe a co-worker? Maybe a family member this week, that the Lord might use to soften that sinner's heart so that they would come to see their need for Christ. Well, as we wrap this up, we need to ask ourselves three very simple questions. The first question is simply, are you sure you're receiving an unshakable kingdom? Are you sure that you're receiving an unshakable kingdom? This is our hope, says this passage. This is our hope. It is our certain hope. But you say, I'm not sure. I'm not sure it's my hope. It can be. You're thinking, how can I know for sure that I'm receiving an unshakable kingdom? Well, it's the second question. It's a very simple question. It's just simply, do you know the King? Do you know the King? To get into the kingdom, you've got to know the King. You've got to know the King. You've got to know Him personally, not just about Him. You've got to know Him. This King, Jesus, came to this earth and He's given His life and He's conquered the grave so that sinners like you and me can come and be with Him forever in His kingdom. But you've got to know Him. I wonder this morning if the King is speaking to your heart, if He's speaking to your heart saying, I gave my life for you to rescue you from living your life as though you were King in this universe. I took the penalty for the way you've been living, and today I extend to you myself. Will you receive me? Some of you are hearing His voice right now. What are you going to do with the King this morning? He's offering His life, the benefit of His atonement. He's offering Himself to you. What are you going to do with Him? To resist the King's offer today means you will experience the fury of His fire and wrath at a coming day when He returns. Are you sure you're receiving an unshakable kingdom? Do you know the King? And then, if you do know the King, my third question is, are you living like it? Are you living like the King? Are you willing this week to live like the King and do what the King did in offering flowers to people that don't deserve flowers because you love them for His sake? Let's bow before our King. Oh, Father, this passage, as you know, when I started studying, I wrestled with it. I didn't understand the intent of it, but you have gripped my heart with the relevance of it for what's happening in the world today. Thank you for that. Thank you that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's your kingdom. It's you. Not everybody's in the kingdom. Father, I'm aware that some may be in this room outside of the kingdom, and I ask for your grace to be demonstrated. And my brothers and sisters in this room pray for those who are not our brothers and sisters in this room, that you will save their souls today. Grant them faith to believe in Christ. All of us in this room who are your children are thinking about people that we are so burdened for, and we bring them to you right now. And oh God, we're asking that you would demonstrate your grace in saving them this week and use us. Give us opportunity to give them a flower this week. Give us eyes to see the ways that you want to use us. And oh Lord, we pray for our country. Our allegiance is to your kingdom, but you've placed us in a country. We are very burdened about what's happening in our country. We pray that you'll have mercy on us. Forgive us for spiting you. Forgive us for taking the good gifts you've given us and ignoring you. Oh, send a spiritual awakening to this land. If it takes losing all the trinkets we've come to lean on and enjoy to experience the reality of your kingdom, oh, take it away. Exalt yourself and bring people to yourself in this country. Bring us to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.